Good morning. This morning we're continuing our series from the Sermon on the Mount, and I have a short assignment this morning, only two verses, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And I mentioned to my dad this morning, I was like, I kind of can see why most times when somebody is presenting on marriage and divorce or remarriage and all that goes with that, it's usually a two-part series. So. There can be a lot contained in two verses as you link through those two verses to the other scriptures and the rest of scripture and seek to understand God's heart in marriage, God's heart for marriage. So there's not a lot of fluff this morning. We're going to move through. There's a couple parts that I think you'll have to kind of engage your mind a little bit. But let's jump in. So the text this morning would be taken from Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, where it says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You know, sometimes we get up here and we can discuss more abstract theological concepts. There are aspects here that we'll get into, but this is a very rubber meeting the road, real life encounters, friends and family kind of situation. And we'll work through the pertinent verses this morning, and I'll attempt to offer honest interpretations, but we got to start by acknowledging that divorce brings a very unique sort of pain. I believe it's harder. I've not lived through divorce, and I've not lived through a death that's very close, but in talking and in researching it, it's I think, supported that divorce brings even a depth of pain that goes beyond the death of a spouse. Sometimes harder to process. In divorce, the pain is compounded and complicated by the pain of sin, by the ugliness of not just the loss, but of also being wronged. Some talk about dirty pain versus clean pain, where dirty pain brings certain baggage with it. Clean pain is more, it's clearer, it's clean. Death is typically clean pain. Divorce has an added ugliness and loneliness. It's years in the making. It's years in the settling. It brings upheaval to all aspects of life. I've had it already where there was an employee that just seemed off, just kind of struggling. I had her in the office. I was like, hey, what's going on? And come to find out, she was in the middle of going through an ugly divorce. And it was profoundly affecting job performance. It hits all aspects of life. You can't bracket it. You can't kind of put it in a box and deal with it in moments. It's pervasive. I like the way John Piper presents. He says there's two ways. This is from Piper, says there's two ways to show love and to lovingly engage with someone who, a divorced person or someone who is walking through divorce. It says two ways. One is to grieve with them, to walk alongside them, to help them process the transitions that are now forced upon them against their will often. I mean, now they're all of a sudden, they find themselves in battles of not of their choosing. To walk alongside them and help them process all these things and help them to walk in new callings of obedience. That's the one way. So then the other way is to articulate a love for marriage and a hatred for divorce and to bring clarity as to why God hates divorce and do everything in our power to stand for marriage and to prevent its severing. And what the difficult part, but the beautiful part, is it's not an either-or proposition. It's not a matter of choosing one path to be your approach to show love. They have to come together. They have to walk in tandem. We must approach the topic with grace and love, but also not compromise on truth. Can I tell you, compromise would feel a lot more loving in the short term. But to really walk in love, to show true love for a failing marriage requires both companionship and compassion, but also clarity. They must be coupled. But the topic this morning is going to be focusing primarily on the second aspect of bringing clarity to the topic from a biblical perspective, acknowledging from the outset that it requires more than just clarity. It also requires walking in love. But this morning is going to be focusing more on that second aspect, to understand God's hatred for divorce. And to understand, I believe, God's hatred for divorce requires taking a step back and understanding God's love for marriage, understanding the calling of marriage and why that is precious to God. Like I said, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a couple of verses that really frame, I think, our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, to understand where Jesus kind of tells us early on where he's coming from as he then gets into the meat of the sermon. Now, we're into the meat of the sermon, but there's two verses earlier in Matthew 5:17 and Matthew 5:20. The first one, I do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. I want to talk about that word fulfill for a moment. The second verse, which we talked about more last week, is, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the question kind of to start with is, what does it mean to fulfill the law with more righteousness than the scribes or Pharisees? And I went into this a little bit last time I preached, I guess 3 weeks ago. They had 613 laws that they kept pretty diligently. Does that mean we have to count up to 614 laws, add a couple, and we've exceeded them? You know, the answer is no. It's not more laws to try to match the standard of the religious leaders. The idea of fulfill is to walk in the deeper meaning and truth of the law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill. It means to accomplish the ultimate goal, to capture the deeper meaning of the law, kind of the truth that undergirds the law, to demonstrate and live out of that deeper truth that gives support to the law, that forms where that law comes from. The law says don't murder, but to fulfill the law, to keep the law, is to not murder. To fulfill the law, as Jesus taught, is to walk in peace and mercy, not even being angry with your brother. The deeper truth calls for more than just restraining your hand from violence. It calls you to be a peacemaker. The law says don't commit adultery. Keeping the law is you don't commit adultery. Fulfilling the law means to guard your heart and mind from lust, to be pure in heart. The law said, here's the line. Avoid crossing this line. This is the line, and you can go no further. Do not do this evil thing. Fulfillment is a very different perspective. To fulfill the law is to say, here is the virtue, here is the righteousness that you are to walk in. Walk here. It's a very different approach. Avoid the bad versus pursue the right. So as it relates to marriage, the law gave you a process for divorce. I think Jesus is going to say there's something deeper, and there's something more to the sacredness of marriage that your laws for divorce can never capture. There are three purposes for marriage that are given in the Bible. Do you ever think about that? Like, what is the actual purpose for marriage? There's three that are given in the Bible. The simplest and the first is just simply procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. We are called to propagate this earth. And the mechanism through which he chooses is marriage. The second is sanctification. How a married couple both allows them to walk in righteousness and fulfill certain needs in a righteous way, but also to build each other up. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about marriage being for your sanctification. But I think the deepest purpose of marriage, the deepest foundational, I mean, Ryan talked this morning about looking at a scripture and that scripture having a road back towards Christ. And when you're dealing with marriage, that road is a pretty strong highway. It's a pretty straight road that leads back towards Christ. I think the deepest purpose and meaning, the fulfillment that we find, is marriage is to serve as a representation of the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his church. It's a representation that we can live out, that we can walk in, that shows us a picture of the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his church. It's a visual symbol of God's love for his people. It's a symbol that helps us comprehend the covenant relationship. And this is really key. I think this is really key as we move through the rest of it to understand this is the deepest purpose that God has for marriage. To build support for it, you can read, I won't put it up here, but you can read from Ephesians 5, where Paul, for a chapter there, is talking about kind of the marriage relationship and a description of marriage. And he ends by saying, I'm saying all this, but I'm talking about like how we should be doing this thing because we are one flesh, one of each other, just as we are one flesh with Christ as the church. And he ends by saying, I'm talking about Christ and the church. He makes it really explicit that marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. And I think when we come to understand this, when we can grasp that deep symbolism of marriage and that it's an act of God, that it truly is a divine institution, that it's truly an act of God, we can understand why it's impossible for a man to break it, to truly end a marriage. So the statement, our statement of belief from our covenant says the following. It says, we believe that marriage, Christian and non-Christian, I'm not going to develop that part much, but we would say that a marriage of two unmarried people coming together, regardless of what their religious background is, we believe that God makes them one. So we believe marriage, Christian and non-Christian, is a permanent, sacred bond terminated only by death. We believe marriage problems must be dealt with redemptively, and that God does not sanction remarriage after divorce. And there's three principles from Scripture that we would draw from to form that statement. The three principles I'm going to just develop shortly, but it's death is the only circumstance that can end the one flesh union of marriage. Number two, there's no biblical grounds that allow or that would condone you initiating a divorce. And that remarriage after divorce has happened is adultery if the first spouse is still living. And, you know, sometimes it can be fun to debate the fringes of a doctrine, to kind of walk up to those edges and say, okay, now where does it cross the line? Where does non-resistance, okay, where exactly does what's allowed? I mean, can you grab the intruder? Can you knock them out but not kill them? Like, it can be fun to debate those edges, but debating that edge should occur, for non-resistance, for instance, it should occur after we've settled on the deeper doctrine of loving your enemy. There are deeper principles that you have to be settled on first to be able to engage in the debate on the fringe in a healthy way. And I think that's true here too. So I will at the end go into the exception clause where it says except for sexual immorality, and we will work through that and talk about some kind of what I believe that might be meaning and kind of what matters and what doesn't matter as relates to that. I think we have to first be settled on the core doctrine, on what are the clear things that are being said, not just the fringes, but let's first talk about what are the clear teachings of Scripture and then work our way out more to some of the parts that are a little bit more mysterious. So let's first develop the biblical foundation for those principles I mentioned and then deal with the so-called exception clause there in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where it references sexual immorality. So setting the exception clause aside, let's look at the clarity of Scripture. So first, we said the principle that the marriage bond is formed by God and it's permanent, only ended by the death of one of the spouses, one of the partners. Two main verses, there's actually a number, pretty much everywhere it talks about divorce, it would have this at least implicit, but it's really explicit in two places here. First being here in Romans 7, 2 and 3. It says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has been married, so she has married another man. You could also look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Doesn't need a lot of development. It's pretty clear. It lays out that death is where that termination occurs, that up until death, it's a one-flesh union. These verses are simple. They're clear. They don't create carve-outs for difficult situations. The second and third principles I mentioned are that there are no biblical grounds for divorce, and to sever a one flesh union, something that God has joined, and to then follow with remarriage would equal adultery. And this principle, I think, actually even goes back to the law of Moses, the idea that there's really no biblical grounds for divorce. Even Moses didn't command divorce. He permitted it to continue. If you look at the source where Jesus says, you've heard it said, he then goes back to Deuteronomy 24 and talks about the kind of the case law from Moses. The other things we talked about so far were Ten Commandment issues. This one's the first he's going more in just the law of Moses. But it wasn't a blessing on divorce. It was restricting the sin. If you look at the language, he says, if a man divorces his wife and does these things, then he can do this, he can't do this. If she marries somebody, he can't take her back. It goes through kind of the restrictions on it of constraining the sin. It was permitted. I won't say it wasn't. It was permitted in the Old Testament law, but it was not blessed. It was not condoned. It was never actually it was never encouraged in any way. Jesus, though, speaks of the fulfillment going back to creation. One of the primary texts here would be from Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 2 through 10 says, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So, clear question. So it's testing him. And we'll get into at the end about why they were, what their point was in trying to test him here. It says, he answered them and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. In his conclusion, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. It says later in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He asked them, what does Moses say? And they go right to Deuteronomy and the law. And I think there's a part of Jesus that, I mean, he knows where they're going, and he's kind of like, okay, you want to deal with Moses? You want to talk about what Moses said? Well, Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Moses also wrote Genesis. So let's go back before the law and talk about God's ideal. Moses wrote Genesis, and there he captures more of the sacred nature of marriage and its design. It's also interesting that this makes clear, Jesus really makes clear that in the law, there are aspects of the law that don't express God's ideal will. That there are aspects of the law that are designed or that are put there for the purpose of constraining sin, of managing sin for people in a given time. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted this. There are concessions. The law contains some concessions, he's saying, for the hardness of their heart. But Jesus takes them back to creation and the sacred nature of marriage that God has in view. Takes them back to God's ideal God's ideal in creation. And this ideal and its fulfillment doesn't have these concessions for our hard hearts. Because there would have been a decision point there when they say, what did Moses say? And they answer correctly that he says we could do this. And he says, well, he only said that because of the hardness of your heart. At that point, he could say, well, your hearts are still hard, so here's my concession. Here's my arrangement for you. But he calls them back to the ideal. He says, I've come to fulfill the law, to walk in the ideal, not just delineate where the edges cross over to sin. He says, they are one flesh, joined by God. You know, a couple can, the man and woman can fall in love, they can propose, the parents can bless that union, the preacher can perform a ceremony, but God joins. There's a supernatural happening that happens there where God takes two and makes them one. It's a sacred act of God. And so Jesus says, let not man presume to sever this union. So his answer here is clear regarding divorce. No. Divorce contradicts the sacredness and the symbolism of marriage. Let not man separate. It's an act of God. Let not man separate. We have the same clarity in Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 18, he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So Jesus is defending something so sacred that there can't be any concession. He's saying there's no room for concessions anymore. The one flesh union is permanent. It's unbreakable. The covenant can be violated, but it cannot be broken. Divorce is not a biblical option. And any other marriage while the first spouse is living is adultery. He says this over and over, and it's recorded through multiples of the Gospels. And there are certain situations where, for the safety of one of the spouses or for the safety of the children, we would advise physical separation. There are times where that would be appropriate to make a separation where you would live relatively independently. But I think the clear teaching of the New Testament is that even in that separation, the spiritual one flesh union remains intact until the death of one of the partners. The legal relationship, the legal marriage relationship, might be terminated according to our country's laws, but we believe the one flesh union that God created remains. Remarriage would still not be permitted. And this has been the primary view of the church going back through from the beginning up till, I guess, early in the Reformation is when it would have started. Some of the earliest views where it became more mainstream was with the beginning of the Anglican Church with Henry VIII, when he wanted a divorce and the Catholic Church said no, and so he started his own church in England, and was then, and that was the big break between the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, was just permitting divorce based on one very wicked man's personal desires. That has been the view until very recently. And I think the text would support our view of the permanence there. It says for the marriage after divorce to be called adultery, the original marriage must still be binding. If a marriage truly severed the relationship, he always calls it that if they marry the person that's divorced, it's adultery. And it's a very specific word they use for adultery. There are other words that they could use that would speak, and we'll get into that, of like just immorality. But they use the specific word for adultery. And so if a marriage after divorce, if the divorce had been effective at severing the union, you wouldn't call it adultery. Because adultery is explicitly the sexual relationship of somebody other than your spouse. It requires a spouse to be there for it to be adultery. You could call it many things, fornication, whatever, but it's not adultery. And these are the principles that we would hold at New Covenant. This is the clear teaching thrown out to the Roman church in both Mark and in Paul's letters. This is the message that went to the Greeks in Luke's letters, and again in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. So most of the first century churches, most of the churches operating in that initial first 50 years or so after Christ would have had only this clarity, this clarity from Scripture that anything, that divorce is essentially ineffective at terminating that one flesh union. But Matthew's gospel includes a clause there in chapter 5 and in chapter 19 relating to sexual immorality that I think can cause a lot of confusion. And so first, from today's passage, we said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Now, some take this verse and would say that it allows for divorce and remarriage if there's been sexual unfaithfulness by one of the partners. And there are several possible interpretations of this text, but I think it's important from the very beginning to not read into the text more than is actually there. So let's just start with what does it actually say here? Because even if you take a fairly liberal reading of this text, it's still not actually saying divorce is fine or that it's sanctioned in the event of sexual immorality. It's simply saying that it's talking to the man and saying, in that case, if there's been sexual immorality, you aren't causing her to commit adultery. Some actually propose that all this verse is really saying is that in that case, she's already committed adultery, so you're not the one, she's already being immoral, committing adultery. You're not the one causing her adultery. He had just gotten done talking about how bad, I mean, talking about lust and adultery in your heart. Adultery was seen as a horrible thing, and he's saying, if you do this, if you divorce your wife, you are forcing this horrible thing on her. You are forcing her to be this type of sinner, unless she's already doing it herself. Then you're not. I don't know if, I mean, that is one perspective out there, but what it does do, though, is even if you say, nope, this is talking, if it's not that, and you take a more permissive view, it still is not actually condoning divorce. It's just simply saying you're not causing her to commit adultery. Matthew 19 is the parallel to the portion we read from Mark. It records the parallel passage, and the beginning is essentially identical to what we read from Mark. So in Matthew 19, it says the Pharisees came up to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now note, we're going to pause right there for a moment, because they asked a question, and he gives them an answer, a fairly clear answer. The question was asked, and he answered it. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? His answer is a solid no. God joined them, don't separate them. Question asked, question answered. Then the Pharisees ask him another question. So continuing in that same passage, then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And look how they're being a little bit weaselly with their words here. Why did Moses command this? And he says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted, difference between command and permitted, two different perspectives. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and here we have that clause again, except for sexual immorality, the Greek word here is porneia, and marries another, commits adultery, morkeo. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So here they use the word, the very specific word for adultery that meant what we mean by adultery today, that the sexual relation of a married person with somebody other than their spouse. And there are several interpretations. So what's going on here? Like I said, some would take this to support that you can become divorced or remarried after there's been a breaking of the a violation of the wedding vows. And there are several interpretations or explanations I think are plausible and that keep this part of Matthew in line with the rest of Scripture, because when Scripture presents such clarity, I think you'd be very cautious to then take one verse and say it changes and it invalidates the clarity that's offered elsewhere. And I'm not sure it makes a huge difference which, like, kind of how we understand the part of Matthew, as long as we're able to keep it consistent with the rest of Scripture. But the Greek word used here in this Matthew section, both in 5 and 19, is the word porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. The King James, so I read from the New King James, which translates porneia as sexual immorality, which is probably the best translation. The original King James would have had it as fornication. Most say sexual immorality. It's a broad word in the Greek. It's a broad word that does not have a specific sin in mind. It's a general word for that debauchery or sexual immorality. And it can be used to describe kind of any sexual deviation. But there's a very specific word for adultery, this moikeo. And they use both words here in this Matthew account. So it's not that he was just using one instead of the other. Like he has both words in the same account. So there's definitely a comparison between, he's recognizing a difference between the two. So the first view, that kind of the first way you can understand this section of verses or this exception is what we call the betrothal view. And this has been the historical view here at New Covenant. It's what I think most of the ministry would embrace. It's been our go-to way of explaining these verses. And it has, I'm not in any way opposed to it. And it basically says that only Matthew included this exception in his letter to the Jews because of the unique Jewish custom of their betrothal, where a couple was promised to each other and then not yet officially married, where it was kind of like our engagement, but much more official. And this would happen, the husband would go to the would-be bride's home and basically make a deal with the family. There'd be a dowry involved. They'd kind of set up the terms of the marriage. And then he would return to his own house for about another year. And during this period of time, they were betrothed. And they would actually even be called husband and wife. That term would be used, but they had not yet actually gone through a wedding ceremony. They had not yet consummated the marriage. They weren't, I believe, a one-flesh union yet. They were promised to each other. And it was a unique kind of Jewish practice. It was not the norm throughout the other areas of the early church. But the Jews would have understood this. And the betrothal view, well, I guess actually Mary and Joseph, you can look at it as a good example. He finds out that she's pregnant during the betrothal period, and he seeks to, it says, put her away quietly, which would have been a divorce, even though they weren't officially married according to, I think, according to God. I mean, they had not yet actually been married. And it's what it's saying is that Jesus, when he's presenting this strict prohibition of divorce, isn't including that betrothal period because the two have not yet become one flesh. If someone has been unfaithful, it's justified to not follow through with the actual wedding, with the actual marriage. And just like it says, Joseph was being a just man. He was seeking that divorce initially prior to their marriage. It's also interesting that the issue that Joseph and Mary had, where he actually sought a divorce quietly, that also is only recorded in Matthew. The other Gospels don't record that. And it's probably because that had a unique meaning to the Jewish hearer, and Matthew is written to the Jews. So what lends kind of power to this too, the Greek word porneia, that's translated fornication in the King James Version, it not being the word for adultery, I think really lends some power to this approach. Because fornication, or that can only really occur outside of or prior to the marriage. After the marriage, it would be adultery. And there's two different words that are used here in Matthew. And if he meant that adultery was what allowed the marriage bond to break, he would have used the other word. He would have used morkeo instead of porneia, just like he does later in the same chapter. So the betrothal view, what we would typically hold to, is that this exception is only included in the letter to the Jews because they were the only ones with this unique period of time. And Jesus, when he's giving the strict teaching, is saying, anyone who divorces his wife, I'm not talking about the betrothal part for sexual immorality, but anyone else who divorces their wife is causing her to commit adultery. It doesn't apply to that part of the relationship. I also believe that if his intent was to communicate that adultery allows a marriage to end, there would be clarity also in the other Gospels. I don't think it would have been some mystery that we have to pull from this one spot and then read that into the text in Luke and in Mark and in 1 Corinthians. I think there would be more clarity if that was the intent, that, nope, adultery ends a marriage. Everywhere else, the statement is unequivocal. So the betrothal view has a certain appeal, for sure. It maintains the consistency that nothing other than death can break a union that was joined together by God. And it makes a lot of textual and cultural sense. And honestly, if the early church had fully embraced that view, I would say that's the conclusion on the matter. I would be very settled in my position and my embrace of that interpretation. But there's really no evidence that the very first couple centuries of the church, that those early church fathers shared this understanding of porneia being limited to fornication and that being applied to the betrothal period. What is most common in the early church, and here's where we get into this, I guess, how do you interpret scripture? Because you have your systematic theologians who work through the text exclusively, and then you have what's called a historical theologian who puts a lot more value on what did the early church believe. And I was talking to Dean Taylor from Butzatler one time about something, and he made the comment, well, I'm more of a historical theologian. So he's giving most of his interpretive weight to what did the early church teach, based on the principle that proximity brings clarity. Those who were taught by the disciples probably best understood what the disciples were intending to teach. rather than us trying to then reinterpret through the lens of 2,000 years of history and cultural differences in different continent, trying to interpret that. And so the most commonly held view, and it gets dangerous to go into it too deeply because our understanding of divorce is even different, of what divorce means from them to now. But their writings would indicate they saw pornia in this instance as referring to the spouse essentially being a prostitute, to whoredom. And that prostitution was grounds for separation or putting away, basically that you weren't forced to live in an open relationship. But they still, even in this posture, they understood that you weren't free of the marriage in the sense that you could remarry. They believed that Jesus had done away with the Mosaic process of divorce and that practice of divorce, where you would divorce one wife and then marry another. They said they believed that was that part was over, that allowance, that concession was over. But they would have said that what Jesus is saying is that you're not bound to continue in an open relationship. They taught that you could be separated from a spouse for this, but that you had two options at that point, to live as though single or to be reconciled to your spouse. And I think this understanding, they call this the patriarchal view. And it would still line up with the understanding that the marriage bond, that one flesh union is still intact. It was not broken by the act. It was not broken by the wickedness. That is still intact. And it lines up, I think, with kind of the Old Testament relationship of God with Israel. If you read through the prophets over and over again, it's an unmistakable theme that God wanted faithfulness on the part of his nation, of his people, and they kept turning to idols over and over again. And God uses, through his prophets, uses very sexual terms to describe their betrayal. In Judges 2:17, it says, they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Often when Israel was involved in idolatry, it talks about them involved in prostitution. Hosea 4:12, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. I won't go into it, but God actually talks about writing a certificate of divorce for Israel. But he never actually leaves Israel. It talks about the pattern you see is God does withdraw his presence when they're in this idolatry. He does become more distant, but he's not pursuing a new people, a new nation. He waits for them to return in repentance and be reconciled. And so I read through the works of David Bercow, some of the historical theologians, I would say. I look often towards the work of Followers of the Way up in Massachusetts. They were a lot involved with Sattler College. Finney Caravella, David Bercow, who wrote Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up, would be some of the prominent guys that really looked to understand what the early church taught. And in reading their works and listening to their talks, this is the primary understanding of the early church. That it just meant that there could be separation, but it still was not grounds for remarriage or actually even severing the bond. They also hint at a third view. There is two writers from, I think, the third century who do talk about a third view, about the relationship being kind of inherently wrong, that it would be referring to that, and that Christ is allowing the divorce if the relationship is sinful from the outset in its composition. They call it the near kin view or the incestuous view. We've already mentioned that the word used in this exception is porneia, and it's not the specific word for adultery. And it's actually a very broad Greek word that includes all sorts of illicit activity that are condemned by God. And this word, like I said, has been translated a number of ways. You can find it as unchastity, fornication, sexual immorality, and so on, all different translations. But I think sexual immorality, like I said, I think is the closest translation since it includes all sorts of sinful sexual relationships. The term porneia would also include homosexuality. It would include incest, polygamy, and on and on. And the Jews had knowledge of the Levitical law where God laid out certain relationships that were explicitly forbidden by God. And this view, this understanding of the exception is that God is saying these unlawful marriages are forbidden by God and are therefore porneia. One example of this would be back that the Jews would have had in their fresh in their mind from their prophets is back in Ezra 10. I have part of it on the screen there, but God had commanded the Israelites not to marry the women in Canaan. And some violated this law and did. And it talks about some of them had children with these wives. They married Canaanite wives. And God, through the prophet, commands them to put away these pagan wives. God actually commanded divorce in this circumstance, since the marriage was unlawful from the beginning. It was condemned by God from the beginning. And to continue in it would have constituted sin, because it was qualified as porneia. It says here, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourself from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. And they all answered, yes, as you have said. If you read Ezra 9 and 10, it's really a gut-wrenching chapter and story. It ends, the last part says, and some of them had wives or had children by these wives that they had taken. And you read of this separation happening. So I believe it's possible that what Jesus is saying here in Matthew is that if anyone who divorces and remarries commits adultery, unless that first marriage constitutes porneia, and to continue in that relationship would be sin. If you were married to your sister, if you were, you even have the example there from Herod where he married, I forget what the exact story was, but if the marriage was on that was condemned by God from the beginning, that it was allowing that to break. I think an example modern day here is imagine if some practicing homosexual or now like leaving the homosexual lifestyle wanted to join us and was a man married to another man. I think we would encourage that to be severed, divorce. It was not a one flesh union from the beginning. Follow through with the divorce. There are a couple instances where the early church would have taken this posture, that this exception was referring to what was already sinful arrangements. But it could apply to bigamy, polygamy, or incestuous marriages of any sort. If the relationship's inherently sinful in God's eyes, and it was not a one flesh union, then it needs to be ended. So I think all three of these explanations can be consistent with the rest of Jesus' teaching that marriage is permanent, that what God has joined, let us not separate. And honestly, I do not know which one's right, or if there's a fourth one that we just don't have recorded for us. And I think textually and culturally, the betrothal view makes the most sense. That one really, it really is clean and is logical. It has a certain beauty to it in its simplicity and its logic. But the fact that it wasn't taught by the early church makes me more suspicious. I would probably tend more towards the historical side than the technical side. I like to see what the early church thought, and that has a lot of weight for me. The fact that they didn't embrace that gives me a little bit of pause, because I want to be very careful if I'm leaving what was the teaching of the first century Christians, second century Christians. But in the end, I'm actually totally at peace not knowing. I'm completely at ease not knowing exactly what he meant by that and why that piece was included in that one section, in those two sections in Matthew. It doesn't even really bother me not knowing exactly what he meant by porneia, because what I'm very confident of, and I'll explain why, I'm very confident that he wasn't saying adultery meant you could free your marriage bonds, that you were free of that. I'm very confident of that. And the reason why is the Pharisees had a typical approach where they would try to trap Jesus. This was a reoccurring theme when you read about the interaction between the Pharisees and Christ, where it would say they would ask him a question trying to trap him. And the trap was essentially not that he would say the explicitly wrong thing. It's that they would ask him to take a side on a hot button topic so that he would either be there's a 50-50 hot button topic, and they wanted him to, if he can take a side, they can cut his followers in half. Okay, now let's do that again on a different hot button topic and cut his followers in half again. Have him just make a bunch of people angry. They would do this numerous times. They did it with taxes, where he's either offending Rome or he's offending the Jews. They did this with the woman caught in adultery. They did this with just all attempts to split his support. And the question on marriage and divorce in Matthew 19 is no different. It says they came testing him. And the cultural context there of that question is that there were two prominent Jewish rabbis at the time, or just preceding this, who taught very different things. And this was a current hot topic debate. And the two sides were, one being, you can divorce for pretty much any reason. The Mishnah, which records kind of the oral traditions, would actually say, would record is Shemaiah as saying, a man may divorce his wife, or Hillel is saying, he was the more permissive one. He may divorce her even if she has spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he has found something unseemly in her. And one of his disciples went even further, saying, one of Hillel's disciples went further, saying that the divorce was justified even if he has found another woman fairer than she. That was a super, super permissive view, that there was, for any reason, you could get divorced. That was one of the prominent camps at that time. The most conservative camp was a competing rabbi called Shammai, and he taught that the only justification for divorce was adultery. That adultery could cause, or I guess gross unchastity is the word, how it was rendered. He said, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found something unchaste about her, for it is written, because he has found something unseemly in her, going back again to Deuteronomy 24. But these were the two camps. You had the anything goes camp, and you had the only for adultery camp. And that's the context there in Matthew 19. They were trying to get him to take a side between those two, to pull him into that controversy. Divorce for any reason versus divorce for adultery only. If he wanted to agree with the more conservative view, if his intent was to agree with Shammai and say that adultery was the only grounds for divorce, he could have easily just agreed with half the Pharisees and been done with it. That wouldn't have been a radical position. That would have been like, okay, he took that side of this debate. It wouldn't have been something unique or radical or shocking in any way. It was one of the dominant views, but that's not what he did. The permanence that Christ calls for in marriage was shocking to the disciples. In Mark, it records, like, there his disciples, they hear him answering their question, and then it says, and they asked him again later. Like, it was clearly, they were like, wait, what is he actually saying? That can't be what he means. And they question him further later. In Matthew, it records that they were just completely shocked. It says, the disciple said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They understood this was a completely different view than what went totally above and beyond the current debate that their society was engaged in. In Matthew 5, he's not saying in verse 31, you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that this half of the Pharisees over here is right. He's not saying that. He's clearly separating from both sides, calling for an ideal that goes beyond what either side would have embraced. And so whatever he meant, as we think of in conclusion, whatever he meant by the porneia exception, the disciples understood that Jesus was holding up marriage as being far more permanent and far more sacred than the culture in which they lived. That God's view of marriage, the disciples heard what he said and understood that, okay, he is selling something completely different here. He is saying something radical, and that is different than what our leaders are telling us. That God's hold on marriage, his value on marriage, is so far beyond what their society and religious teachers would have presented. And it was shocking to them. Think about our society right now and many of our religious leaders. When Jesus presented this, he was calling them to fulfill the ideal of the law, to fulfill the ideal, which is this permanence, this beauty of God making one. And it stood in radical contrast to society. I mean, Jesus called them to walk in that contrast. I think he's calling us also to do the same. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the beautiful picture we have of the covenant love of Christ that is given to us in marriage. And God, I pray that you would give us the boldness to declare truth, and the humility and the grace to just walk in love, and the radical, fierce love for those who are touched by this pain. God, I pray that you would just guard this church as we understand, as we seek to understand your will and your truth. I pray that you would just protect us from walking in any kind of falsehood, that we would be able to maintain a clear picture of just how strongly your love for marriage is and how strong your hatred of divorce is. In Jesus' name, amen.